Good morning, church. Good morning. Man, what a great way to start off our worship service today with two of our young ones claiming Christ and becoming part of the church family. We want you to know it's a big part of what we do here in every way. You're going to see us. We make a big deal out of baptism. We believe the Bible makes a big deal out of baptism. We believe that that is that time where you get to stand up and confess before men and women Jesus is Lord. And we love that scripture that talks about when Jesus says, if you will confess me before men, then what I will do is confess you before my Father. And so for all of us that are redeemed people of God, we know that Jesus stands right there as he claims to the Father, these are mine. They belong to me. They've been washed. They're pure, they're perfect, and they're clean, all because of the work that Jesus Christ has done in us and not because of anything that we've done on our own. So as we begin, let's pray and thank God for what he says about who we are. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for a great morning. We thank you for allowing us to start in a way where we watch two new young ones who have just a pure faith. Two who just know this is what Jesus wants me to do, and so that's what I'm going to do. And Lord, we know that they will spend the rest of their lives probing deeper and deeper into exactly what you did when you remade them. And Lord, we know that we are doing the same thing. The mysteries of how you love us, the mysteries of how we can be washed clean when we continuously fail, the mysteries of your grace and how amazing it is and how your mercies are new every morning. All of these things that you say to us, Lord, we want to live out in every single way. And so, Lord, we ask that you would allow us to deeper understand your great love for us. Lord, we thank you that you've made us new. We thank you that we are a people that have been adopted and grafted into your plan all along to have your people, and we're grateful for that. Lord, we love your church. We want to care for your church, and so, Lord, we ask that you would make us people that are caring for the body of Christ, and not just here, but everywhere. Lord, this morning, we also pray for Hosanna Lutheran Church, and their pastor, Dan Mueller. Lord, we pray that he would bring the word this morning. He would preach the gospel, that truth would be spoken, and because of that, lives would be changed. Lord, we ask that you would bless that church, that congregation, in such a way where they would go out and share the good news. We ask the same for us here, Lord. Cleanse our hearts, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you're doing. And it's all in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We are in the midst of trying to discern what it is that our church should be doing. What would it look like for us to become more like Christ, for us to be the hands and feet of Jesus more and more? And we're trying to use the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of men or women. We want to ask him. And so this has taken a while, and I know it has. And I know that we've been doing this for a while. And you go, yeah, because we're listening to the Lord. We don't want to get out in front of him. We don't want to start going, hey, let's use man's wisdom in this. Instead, what we want to do is we want to listen to the Lord. And so part of that is us listening to one another and listening to scripture. And so we've been going through the book of Acts. And that's a great place because it's the birth of the church after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then the people who saw that and were changed, and they formed this church, and thousands of them were baptized on Pentecost. And then they come together and they go, okay, well, what does it mean for us to be church? And so we've been following that and what it looks like. And it's really important for us to look at that, because when we start asking ourselves things, we really need to look at the word in this. Like, for instance, when I was being interviewed for this job, and when I had interviewed at other places before, one of the things that sometimes comes up is to go, what do you think it takes to make a church grow? What does it take to make a church? And usually when that's being asked, they mean numerically. What does it take to make a church grow? And I want you to know that over the years, as I've interviewed in different places and talked to people, I used to throw something. I'll tell you my answer. I don't know. Have no idea what makes a church grow numerically. None. I mean, there's lots of ideas we can have, right? You sing some older songs, or you can sing some newer songs, or you can be out in less than an hour, and you can have the preacher go less time. He could tuck his shirt in. All of those things, right? Those could be the things that make a church grow. But really, they don't. They don't. Because really what it is Jesus never promised us numerical growth at a local congregation. That's not part of the deal. Didn't come there. And so you need to know with this, our goal in what we're trying to do in our exploration of the vision is not to grow numerically, it's to be more faithful. What does it look like for us to be more faithful to what God's called us to be? What if we were more like Christ, and then we'll let him give us an increase in number or a decrease in number? That's really up to him. We can't make people come. We can invite folks, and I think we should. I think when we believe the gospel, we should be sharing that with people, and we should be inviting them into this world. But this is something where we can lead people to the cross and the empty tomb. We can't make anybody pick up their cross, deny themselves, and die. Because that's sometimes a hard sell. But we want to talk a little bit about what that looks like for us, and for us to be sharing that, and the way that they did that in the first century church. We've been talking about that, and one of the things that you know is, while we don't know what makes a church grow in numbers, we know some things that are healthy because of the way Acts 2 talked about them. It said that they enjoyed great growth at their time. You know, they had one day where there was 3,000 that came. They enjoyed great unity. They enjoyed great teaching of what Jesus had done. They enjoyed great community. They shared among themselves. They had great sharing that they had. Those are all wonderful characteristics that we should adopt as well, is what a church looks like. Then it also says that they met in the temple daily, right? We don't want to get too carried away, do we? Right? So they're like, meet every day. I'm not sure about the meeting every day in the temple, but they did. They met every single day. And then we got last week, as we moved into Acts 3, the idea of them going out from just their community and trying to influence the rest of the world. And we talked about this idea that they went to the temple and they found somebody that was hurting. There was a lame man there, and they wanted to provide some mercifulness. And so they did, and this is the way that they interacted with other people. So we see the way they loved one another, and then we're starting to see the way that they love other people. And so if we look at all of that, we can learn something. Then they have this big crowd that comes because they healed the man. This is Peter and John healed this man, and then a crowd comes, and then Peter speaks again. Peter, the one who seemed always to put his foot in his mouth before Jesus had died and was resurrected again, now gives another sermon, and now they go from 3,000 to 5,000 people, and they have this faith in Jesus. As a matter of fact, his sermon says this is how he was healed, is through the name of Jesus, his faith in Jesus. That's what moves everything. And he tells them, it's, you know, this Jesus that you rejected, that you handed over, that you killed. But you need to know he's here to restore everything. Jesus is going to restore all sorts of things. And you look at that and you go, man, this is a good way for a church to go, right? They had this great community. They're providing mercy out to other folks. But if we're going to follow that, you need to know the thing that comes next, and that's persecution. The thing that follows in the birth of the church right after that is to go, there's going to be persecution. After the mercy that Peter and John showed this lame man, here's what happens in Acts 4, verses 1 through 7. You got the first sermon, you got the first miracle performed by the church, and now you're having the first persecution. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them into jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas. John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? So here's what they've gone. In Acts 2, you have the new church, and it says they enjoyed the favor of all the people, and that's nice. And now you've moved over, you have the first miracle that was presented, and the next thing you know, they're being persecuted, arrested. And not only that, they're not even important enough to take care of right then. They go, we'll just leave you overnight in the cooler, and tomorrow we're going to talk about this. And here's the interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the interesting thing of who's there, look at who's there as they're brought out and they're tried. Annas and Caiaphas. Now, you need to know, they are important people in this, and they are people that we've seen before. As a matter of fact, to have Annas and Caiaphas, who's a high priest, Annas is his father-in-law, who's also a leading person in the Sanhedrin. This is the powerful people. This is the court. They make decisions. They have soldiers. They get to say what's true, what's not true, what's right, who gets to teach and who doesn't. They're right there. And they have Peter and John. Now you need to know, they've met before. Annas, Caiaphas, Peter, and John. As a matter of fact, they've been to Annas' house. The night that Jesus was arrested, they took Jesus to Annas' house, and it says that some of the disciples followed. If you know the story, this is where Peter was brought and followed and ended up denying Jesus during this time. Look at John 18, 12 through 16. This is back after the arrest of Jesus. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him, and they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it was good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Isn't that interesting? The night of, they end up taking Jesus to Annas' house. Now, you need to know in the scripture here, it says, and another disciple. There's been a lot of debate about who that disciple was. Most leading scholars think that had to be John, because John is the one who always referred to himself as the other disciple, another disciple, the disciple who Jesus loved. He's the one that rarely had his name. Now, they're not for certain, but they said our best guess is that that was John. So now you have Peter and John, who on the night of Jesus' arrest end up at Annas' house. Now here they are teaching in the temple, healing someone. They get arrested, and guess who they're brought in front of? Annas and Caiaphas again. Here they are in front of the same people again at this time. These two, Annas and Caiaphas, you need to know, are kind of part of this whole thing. They're also the ones, they're kind of in charge of the leading priests during that time, the ones who led the temple, the powerful people, the Sadducees. They were also the ones after the death of Jesus who went to Pilate and said, hey, this guy claimed he was going to get back up, so put a seal on the rock and put a guard out there. And Pilate said, okay, and so he did. These guys, this is the usual suspects. Annas and Caiaphas, they've been in this the whole time. And now what they have is Peter and John in front of them again being questioned. They're asked one question. It's really interesting. Of all of the things that happen, they pull them up and go, by whose name are you doing this? That's what I want to know. By whose name are you doing? Not, oh my goodness, I can't believe you healed this guy. Not, I can't believe that you're claiming Jesus rose from the dead. They're just claiming, whose name are you preaching in? What authority? What power? Why are you doing this? And I can only imagine how Peter had been waiting for that question. How he's standing there going, last time I got asked whether or not I know this guy, I denied it. You asked me whether or not I was his disciple, and I said no. You said, didn't you hang out with him? And as a matter of fact, I said no with a curse, and I ran away. And now here I am again in front of the same guys, and you're asking me this question, who am I preaching in front of? I picture him doing that. I'd love to tell you. Right? I would love to tell you. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to claim boldly in Acts 4, 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. He's getting everybody's attention. Okay? If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind in which we must be saved. I can only imagine what a relief it was to Peter to be able to say that. Been dying to say that. Been dying to be given another chance. Not only to say, yes, he's my friend. Yes, I'm his disciple. Yes, I do know him. But not only that, he's it. He's everything. And you know it, because you know he was raised from the dead, and now everything goes through him. I even wonder if Peter took that great opportunity, said that out loud in front of the same people, by the way, who killed Jesus, said it, and then was resigned to the fact of, now you can kill me. Now that I've gotten the chance to say it finally when I didn't say it before. You can kill me now if you want to. I can die happy, and I can die in peace to finally be able to tell you what's true, what's right, and what really happened in boldness. Yeah, he's the one. You bet we're doing it in his name. We'll do everything in his name. And then you had their reaction to this boldness. These are not the same disciples they had seen before. These guys are different. They're talking different. They're acting different. They're doing miracles in this way. And so here's their reaction to that. Acts 4, we're continuing on, 13 through 20. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's the church in the first century. First persecution, and I love the idea to go, what are we going to do to keep this thing from spreading? We can't have that happen. Boy, you want to talk about a failure of galactic proportions. What are we going to do to keep this story of who Jesus is from spreading? How can we do this? These are a different group of people. And it says they finally noticed that these were guys that used to be with Jesus. I don't know what made them finally notice that. I don't know if it's finally they recognized them. You know, it even says that if it was John, he was known by the high priest. They may go, now I recognize them. These are the guys that followed Jesus around, the ones that ran. And now they're not. Now they're claiming him, and they're not only claiming him, they're claiming he's it. There is no other way. They're making this exclusive claim. And Annas and Caiaphas are having a hard time because they don't want this spread. And their biggest issue is that they're doing this in the name of Jesus. That's the problem. If you notice, no argument from them about whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. None. Isn't that fascinating? The easiest thing would be is if Peter and John came in and go, hey, we're preaching in the name of Jesus, who you killed but God raised from the dead. My first argument to that, if he didn't raise from the dead, would be to go, you know that's not true. You know he's still in the tomb. We all know he's in the tomb. He didn't raise from the dead. There's the argument. They don't even try and make an argument about whether or not the tomb is still full. They immediately go to, the problem is, they're saying everything goes through Jesus now. They're making this exclusive claim that the way to heaven, to salvation, to God is through Christ, and we cannot have it. We can't have that being spread, that sort of exclusive claim. That's the problem with Jesus, is that there's this exclusive claim that goes along with him. That everything rests on him, that salvation can be found nowhere else, that there's no other name, that he's Lord, Savior, God, in the flesh. He's the only way. And let me tell you, that was hard for them to handle. You got to quit saying that. You got to quit going around preaching in his name. You want to preach? Fine. Not in his name. And you certainly can't go around saying he's the only way. They didn't argue doctrines. They didn't argue practices. They didn't get into this discussion about going, well, what do you believe about baptism and how do you think church singing ought to go and when should we meet, Wednesday night or Sunday? None of that. The problem is you keep saying it's in Jesus and everything hinges on him, and we can't handle that. That's an issue. And it will be a problem not just for them, but it's going to be a problem throughout the world for the first century church. They're about to move into a world where they're going to go beyond Jerusalem at this time. And you need to know, during this time, the Romans and the Greeks, their culture had taken over all of the known world around there. And you need to know what that was like. When the Romans would come and take over a country and say, we're now going to turn you into Rome, they would say, hey, listen, if you got your own little gods, that's fine. You can keep them if you want to. That's cute. That's nice. Keep your own little gods. But here's the thing. Caesar's Lord. Caesar's Lord. You can have your little gods. You can worship the way that you want, as long as you understand that you can't say anybody else is Lord but Caesar. You're not allowed to do that. That's what they did with the Jews when they came in. They took over Judea and they took them over. They said, look, here's the deal. Your little laws and your rituals and your Sabbath, that's fine. As long as you understand Caesar's Lord, you don't get to claim anybody else. In this world, we're fine with all of these religions. They're all a help in certain ways. But you don't get to make any sort of exclusive claim. Does that sound familiar? I know sometimes we look at our culture right now and go, oh, it's amazing how hard it is because truth doesn't seem to be anything that you can grasp onto. I want you to know that what the first century church got into is the same. It was a lot the same as what we deal with right now. We live in a world, and so did they, where you cannot claim any ultimate truth. That's the culture that we're in right now. In our society, truth is in the eye of the beholder. And there's no way to really know what's right or what's wrong, because what's right or what's wrong, you can decide on your own. As a matter of fact, you can hear some people go, you know, I don't need the Bible. I have my own conscience. That's the way that I know what's right and wrong. You don't have to have some ancient word. You have your own conscience. And you go, yeah, what happens, though, when your conscience is not bothered by hurting maybe this group of people or this group of people or by persecuting these folks or thinking these folks don't have any value? What happens then? Horrible, unspeakable things that if you go throughout history, you will see over and over again. Through Nazis taking on Jews, through Russians taking on Jews during that time, through any group going, well, if you don't have the mental capacity and you're not productive, then you don't matter. Time and time again, you have people that say, we'll go according to my conscience, but my conscience says it's okay to hurt these folks because of their value. And that's the world we end up with when there is no absolute truth. Here's the deal. If you look at Jesus as just another helpful way to get through life, like all other religions, it's just a self-help thing. And they're all good in some way. And if you look at Jesus in that way, then you need to understand that makes him no superior to any other religion or any other type of person in any way. And it makes it to where you cannot claim Jesus as the only way because that would be exclusive, and that's the worst thing you could do. You're not allowed to do that, which is funny to me because that's an absolute truth in and of itself to go, you can't claim an absolute truth. It's the same thing. It's the hypocritical nature of our culture and what we're in right now. And the big issue with it more than anything in our world is to go, you can't say that people are needy for something, that they have to have something, that we're broken in some way, that we have to have Jesus. That's the part I don't like. I remember watching a video series here a while back of a pastor who had pulled together some people who are either atheists or agnostic, and they're not believing, and they got them together. And I remember one of the young ladies hearing the stories of Jesus, and she goes, look, I love the stories of Jesus, and I love the things that he's taught, and I love the things that he says about loving one another, and I love the idea of sacrifice, but here's the deal. I don't need anybody to die for me. I haven't done anything that bad. And the offense that really hit her was to go, he's great, he's a good self-help sort of thing, but I don't have to have somebody sacrifice themselves for me. I'm not that bad. Which makes you start realizing the whole idea of the offense of going only through Jesus and only in his name can you be saved. No other name. There's a Tim Keller quote that I heard. He said, if Jesus is not the Son of God, I think we've got this one up here, do we? If Jesus is not the Son of God, then he's inferior to all other religious leaders. But if he is the Son of God, then he has to be superior in every single way. Think about that for a second. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then he's inferior to any other religious leader you've heard of. You want to know why? Because he lied. Because he made claims that aren't true. He was insane to claim to be God. You can't do that. He was wrong in every single thing. So if he's not the Son of God, you need to know he's inferior to every other religious leader who ever lived. But if he is the Son of God, then he's superior and has to be superior to any other person who ever lived and any other religious leader. Now, here's the thing. We look at this and we take this and we go, that's what we need to go out into the culture. And that's what we need to take to them and go, you need to understand, it's Jesus only, and we can beat them over the head with this. But you need to know, too, it was the religious people that had a hard time with this. They had a hard time, too. You want to know why? Because they were the folks that go, you need to understand, we're the holders of the law. We're the ones that God gave the rules to. We have the book. We have the truth. And if you're going to come in and go, now it's all through Jesus, then I can no longer point to my own piety. I can no longer point to my own rule following. I can no longer point to my own practices. I can't go, Sabbath has kept me holy. Keeping the law has kept me holy. Being a Jew has kept me holy. Being religious has kept me holy. I can't do that anymore if you're going through Jesus only. And they had a hard time with that as well. Because what that does is that makes an exclusive claim that says everything that I've ever done doesn't matter towards my salvation. You know who said that? Paul. You remember that statement where he said, all of the things that I've gathered together that were good, all of the things that I've done in a religious way, and I've kept them better than most people. If I were to pull them all up and put them into this huge pile of all the ways I've obeyed and all the ways I've kept the law, they're worth nothing when it comes to my salvation. Nothing. Because there's only one name, and there's only through one person, and there's only through one resurrection that we're saved. Only one. So we don't get to claim anything else. That's why I love Paul, too, going, I like to boast in my weakness. You want to know why? Because everything's weakness. That's all we got. That's all we have. And that's okay. Because I get to claim the name of Christ. And through Christ, resurrection happens. Through Christ, new life happens. That's why we always take a moment right here, right? We have Connelly and Eliana up here, and we go, who's Lord? And they go, it's Jesus. There's no other answer. You need to know there's only one. There's only one answer to this test, right? And we tell them ahead of time, hey, I'm going to take you up there, I'm going to ask you a question. And the little ones in particular, their eyes go real big. And yeah, what question are you going to ask, you know? I was teasing Eliana this morning, and I go, what's 24 times 25? And she was like, oh, my goodness. I was going, I'm not going to ask you that. I'm going to ask you something easy and simple. But it means everything. By whose name are you about to be reborn? In whose name are you about to claim salvation and to be a new person and to be changed and to be reborn? Is it going to be through your own efforts? Is it going to be through your own work? If that's what it is, then we should claim our own name up there. But we don't. We claim the name of Christ. And that's it. And yes, it's exclusive. And I want you to know, if you're here today and you go, hey, I've never made this decision for Jesus before, and it seems exclusive, can I just tell you, I hope you have some grace with us for that. Because here's the deal. We've got nothing else that we can claim. We have nothing except for him. The one who came, who lived without sin, who died, and who was resurrected. That's the only thing we're left to do with him, is to claim him as Lord. And I promise you, we're claiming every single person who ever lived a perfect life and died and called his own shot about whether he was going to be resurrected. All of them. We claim them all as Lord. There's just one. There's only one that's done that. There's only one that's loved us enough to go, I'll lay everything down for you. There's only one that we can trust with our life. It's the one who laid everything down for us and then who got back up again. So here's the deal. what you end up with in this is this exclusive sort of claim with Jesus, and it's because we have this truth. It's the same truth that these disciples had. We have this ultimate truth now. That's what made the difference in Peter then and Peter before. He knew the whole truth, and he had the Holy Spirit. And to be able to say, I know now. There's no other name. There's no other way. It's through Jesus. And so he had that truth that he was in possession of. And you need to know, for those of us that know the truth of what Christ has done in us, for those of us that believe in the truth that he died, was buried, and was resurrected again, then we have this. And here's the danger with holding ultimate truth that has been given to us, is if we're not careful, we get arrogant with it. And we use it in some way to say to possess this truth makes me better, or it makes me smarter, or it makes me more obedient, and it makes me superior to other people in the world. But that's not what the truth does, because that's not what the truth did. Amen. You got Jesus who goes, I am truth in every way. I possess all of it in my being and who I am. And what do you do with that? You sacrifice that. You lay that down for the sake of others to come find Christ. Being in possession of the truth doesn't put us in a place of power. Instead, it puts us in a place of sacrifice and servanthood, because that's what Jesus showed us it does. We don't get power from holding the truth. We don't get to wield it. We don't get to use it and make the world into what we want it to be. Jesus had all the power in the world to make the world into what he wanted it to be, and so he died. That's what he did. He sacrificed. Truth is not a weapon that we have to crush people with. It is an invitation worth dying for. The teller and the receiver. It's worth dying for. That's what makes it the ultimate truth that we have. That's what we witnessed Eliana and Connolly doing this morning, as they did. To come into possession of the ultimate truth, and in their little young bodies and their sweet young minds to go, do you have any idea what you're doing? And for them to say, I know Jesus died for me. I know that I need him to forgive my sins. And to have that truth and to be in possession of it and then go, okay, what's next? I die. I lay down my life so that the Lord can give me a new one. That's who we are. That's who the people in the first century were. They weren't just a group of people who got together and did weird rituals together. They were people who possessed the truth of the Holy God coming in the flesh, dying, and then being raised again. And we're different. And that's why they say, you need to understand, we can't help but tell you what we've seen and heard. That's who we are. And I want you to know, if you're here and you haven't made that decision yet, we're going to keep saying that, because we can't help but tell you and speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. Amen. We're compelled. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and it will flow out of us. It is everything we are, and it's everything that we do. There's no other name we have. We got nothing else. What we do have is more than enough. If you would stand with me, please, we're going to close out in prayer. And I want to invite you, if you're here this morning and you're saying, hey, I believe that. I have come to that understanding. This is who Jesus is. I'm going to be right back there. You can come and find me. We would love to talk to you about what it means to have the truth. And because of that, it's okay for you to die, because that's what our Jesus did. We need not be afraid. The future is something we do not fear. We have our hope secured in what Christ did. We'd love to tell you about that. If you need prayers, you can come back there. Anything you need, we'd love to be able to help you with that. Let's pray, and then we'll worship. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that there is that one name, the one name of Jesus. And Lord, we are grateful to you that it means everything to us. We don't have to rely on anything else. We cannot point to our own works. We can't point to anything that we've done. We don't have to. We get to point to the one name, the one who loved us enough to die for us. And it is in his name that we pray all of this. Amen.